Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're returning to what is the very last paragraph, the very last passage in this section, the first half of John. Once we finish chapter 12, we are... Well, there's no stopping. I mean, we do not stop till we get to the cross. We can't. John is going to move directly from Sunday to Thursday. The Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13, verse 1. But before we get there, we have this brief paragraph in John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. You're using a church Bible here today. It's page 1069. Please avail yourself of that. Do leave it open. What we do here is expositional preaching. You hear there the word expose. That's all we do. We open the Bible and expose what it says. We read it, we explain it, we apply it, and we go to the next verse. And if you are here and you don't own a Bible, it would be our great privilege if you, at the end of our service, would take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. The reason is because you cannot know the God who created you apart from that book. And so we want you to have that book, read of His Son Jesus Christ, who is your way to God. We'll talk about that this morning. So please listen, and listen carefully. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. The New Testament could not be any clearer. There is a faith that does not save. I'm going to say that again. The New Testament could not be any clearer. There is a faith that does not save. In some ways, and to human eyes, it could even appear genuine. It could even look like the real thing. But just like pyrite, it is fool's gold. It's undisputed among evangelical Bible-teaching pastors that the vast majority, to the extent of the 90th or higher percentile of people in churches this morning, are not Christians. 90 or better percent. Many believe that's a conservative figure. And the vast majority of those will fight you on that. They think they are. They think they have the real thing. They think they are the genuine article. But what they have is a false faith built on false claims. Often we bemoan the use of things like altar calls or sinners' prayers, etc. But the fact is that more false faith is built on false teaching of what constitutes the gospel than anything else. I give you an example. I grew up in fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, if you're not familiar with that term, is it's legalism. It's a legalistic understanding of what pleases God based on what I do or do not do. And this was the basis for both salvation and sanctification. What it does is it takes Romans 5, 6 and it turns it on its head. God, Christ didn't die for the ungodly. He died for the godly. Those of us that look a certain way, those of us that taste a certain way, that smell a certain way, that dress a certain way, that have a certain haircut, right? Fundamentalism has killed the true gospel. By and large, one of the biggest problems with so-called gospel preaching today, secondly, would be a reductionistic gospel. That is, the gospel that changes eternal that changes eternities is reduced to nothing more than mere facts. And as long as you mentally say, yeah, I'll believe that, then you're fine. Intellectual assertion is all that is necessary to become a Christian. You've heard this term. This is easy believism. To the point that they teach that you can say a sinner's prayer or you can believe, and if at any point in your life you defect from the faith, God still has to save you because at one point you believed. Easy believism. What's wrong with that? Well, very clearly, the Bible teaches in James chapter 2 that even demons believe the facts about God and His dealings. And you know what? That belief hasn't lifted one finger to save a one of them. And they have better sense than most people. They tremble, James says. I'll give you one more. Another false gospel is the gospel of formalism. This one is as old as humanity. Let me give you an illustration. You remember Exodus chapter 32, the first generation made a golden calf. You remember that? I mean, they were just weeks out of slavery. They had seen the greatest display of the power of God perhaps in all of history in the 10 plagues. The Bible, and I love this phrase, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he took them out of slavery in Egypt. They had watched him separate the Red Sea. Water became dry land. They walked across and God spared them. But you know what? He didn't stop there. He crashed every bit of that water back on Pharaoh's men when they chased him. They watched God do mighty, mighty deeds. Now Moses is up on the mountain and he's ironically throwing an irony log on the fire. He's actually getting the law from God, you know. No graven images. Oh, by the way, you know what they're doing down there? A golden calf. But the question is why? The answer, so that they would have some visible, physical, concrete representation of their connection to Yahweh. Who he was and what he said about himself wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be like the Egyptians from whom they had just been freed, who had gods that they could see and touch. So Aaron set up the golden calf. As if that wasn't bad enough, the true idolatry comes in verse 4. They said, "This is your gods, O Israel, that what? Brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This golden calf, this is Yahweh. Later in the Old Testament, they bound themselves. And listen, at one level, if I only say half this sentence, there's nothing necessarily wrong with it. They bound themselves to the Ark of the Covenant. If there's a period there, not bad. That was the physical representation of the presence of God, the mercy seat. But it's not a period, it's a comma. They bound themselves all too tightly to the Ark of the Covenant and all but forgot the God of the Covenant. I could go on and on with false gospels. More accurately, they're not false gospels, they're false versions of the gospel. But the question that has to be answered is this: what change has your faith made in your behavior? Now, let's be very clear this morning. I'm not talking about behavior modification. I'm not talking about that if someday you just say, you know what, I'm going to start living like people who are supposed to be Christians. I'm going to be nice to people. I'm going to say churchy things. I'm going to send flowers to my wife. I'm going to kiss my mother-in-law. I'm going to do nice things. Somehow automatically you're a Christian? No. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches in Colossians chapter 3, James chapter 2, I could go on and on, that, listen now, being yields doing. Do you get that? Being yields doing. Say that another way. Christian belief produces Christian behavior. Whenever you switch those two, whenever you get that cart before the horse, you are simply a Pharisee. You've, in the words of Jesus, you've washed the outside of the tomb, you've made it all pretty and everything, but it's still a tomb. Inside is dead men's bones. I know I say this often, but listen, I hope that 50 years after I die, that your children and grandchildren will still know this. And at the end of the day, it was the study of the Gospels that yielded this in my mind that ultimately made me have to leave fundamentalism. Understand this. Jesus reserved his harshest words for those who were just outwardly righteous. But you know what outward righteousness is? It's just self-righteousness. That's all it is. Matthew 23. Yesterday, my wife and my daughters and I had to go to a funeral. And afterward, I was talking to one of the ministers. And we were talking about the gospel and how it would change people and how drastic must be that change, et cetera, et cetera. And I said to him, you need to understand this. We get an English word from the change that is supposed to be evident. You see, when Paul talks about the change that happens, he uses a Greek word, and there's an anglicization of it that is just our English word. Here's the word. You ready? Metamorpho. Class, what English word do we get from that? Metamorphosis. It is a full and complete change. I'm talking about you go from you're Martin Luther, who on the outside looks like he loves God, but you know what he said later in life? I didn't love God. I hated God. You go from hating God to a vast and thorough knowledge of the scriptures through reading and reading over and over, line upon line and precept upon precept. You go from hating God to being a person of true prayer, not treating God like a genie in a lamp, but I'm talking about abiding deep communion with God. You go from hating God to living a life of holiness and godliness. Oh, here's a word that evangelicals don't use. You want to know why? Because, that's a fundamentalist word. How about this? Separation from the world. Oh, we don't talk about separation because, you know, that's a secondary doctrine. Is it really? Is it really? Because if we are going to be about separation from the world, there's a flip side to that coin, isn't there? Separation from the world is separation to God. I'm talking about going from hating God to a discernment concerning what we read, what we watch, what we listen to. Now, I say all that so that you can understand that we can be so conditioned, and especially in church. We can be so conditioned to talk a good talk. But in the end game, you know what it is? It's just that. It's just talk. We've learned to speak the language of faith. I call that Christianese. But we don't actually know the full scope of the gospel. We don't actually know the full implications of redemption from sin. We're all too much like the southern kingdom of Judah, in Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah's day, and Jesus, by the way, quoted it in Matthew 15 of the Pharisees, when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me." So this morning, as we come to the text, we must ask a question. With so many false versions of the gospel, so many different versions of salvation out there, how do we know whether our faith is truly genuine? How do we know our faith is biblically authentic? I have to let you in on a little scholarly issue here. I don't really know how I feel about this passage. There are two fields of thought concerning it. On the one hand, you have scholars who think that this is an actual event, not necessarily on Sunday of Passion Week, but that John has exported from some other moment in Jesus' life to bring this first half of the gospel to a close. Others believe John is simply concluding his commentary that he began last week by collecting a few moments from the first half of the gospel and putting them all together here, okay? For example, I mean, you realize when you listened to me read this a moment ago, I hope your mind perked up to, oh, the light of the world. Oh, I've heard all this before, right? And some people think that's what John is doing. He's just collecting little sayings from Jesus so that he can bring all of this first half of the gospel to a close and then move on to the Passion Week. And by the way, there are good arguments on both sides of that. But either way, they constitute Jesus answering some fundamental questions concerning the basic requirements of true saving faith. So, this morning and next. Lord willing. In John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50, Jesus sets out three basic requirements, three lowest common denominators, if you will. Some math speak for my son there. Some lowest common denominator. Three requirements, basic requirements of genuine saving faith. Now hold on just a second. I want every eye, every ear, please. Are there more? Sure. But there's certainly not less. Three basic requirements. Let's see the first one this morning. Number one, faith in Christ requires a belief in His Father. Faith in Christ requires a belief in His Father. And we see this in verses 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees Him who sent me." Jesus is making the same claim here he has made since the beginning of the gospel. As we read John's gospel, we find, for example, at the very beginning, in that just majestic prelude, the opening words, right? In the beginning was Jesus, the Word, the divine Word, the final Word from God. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. How do we know he was God? Well, all things came into being. In other words, John is not only referring back to Genesis 1 in verses 1 and 2, he's referring back to Genesis 1 in verse 3. All things were made by him. The Creator God in Genesis 1, that was Jesus. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 2 Corinthians 9. Again and again, the New Testament claims this. Later on in chapter 1, when Jesus actually is on the planet, he begins to call to himself. Philip says, come see. Come see. We found the one that all the Old Testament prophets were talking about. Who was the Messiah? He was God as human flesh. As we read on in John's gospel, we find, for example, Nicodemus in chapter 3 admitting that we, that is the Pharisees, know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. But here's the thing. Has it ever occurred to you how utterly and woefully short of what Jesus was actually saying about himself that claim fell? Jesus wasn't claiming to be a teacher come from God. He was claiming to be God. John chapter 5. I mean, John tells us explicitly, this is why the Jews, remember the religious leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but more importantly than that, he was calling God his Father. Why is that such a problem? Because he was making himself equal to the Father, to God. John chapter 8, Jesus really offends their sensibilities when he says that before Abraham was, I am, verse 58. That's a very important little statement. I am, ego eimi. Claiming to be Yahweh that appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. It all comes to a no doubt about it head in John chapter 10 when Jesus says as clearly as he can, listen, somehow you people are missing this. Let me say it this way. I and the Father are one. And you can just see them scratching their heads going, either he's wrong or we are. And there are massive implications on either side of that argument. Either he's wrong or we are. And either way, this has to change us. We're not there yet, but in the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 14, Jesus is talking to Philip. Says, if you've known me, then you'll know my Father also. Know this, without any shadow of a doubt. Whatever the Jewish religious leadership finally accepted about Jesus, the one thing they never accepted was that he was equal to God the Father. They never accepted that. Regardless of what Jesus taught, regardless of what people believed, regardless of anything that we read in the Gospels, from the lips of Jesus or from the hearts of the people, the religious leaders utterly rejected, one, that Jesus came from heaven. Two, they utterly rejected that he was the Son of God. Three, they utterly rejected that he was doing the will of God. And lastly, no matter what Nicodemus said in chapter 3, they never believed that what he did in the power of God. You remember, as a matter of fact, the unpardonable sin passage? You know what the unpardonable sin is? It is attributing the works of God to Satan. They said he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the demons. As you take the pulse of all four Gospels, you get over and over that to the Pharisees and to their ilk, Jesus was just one big mess of lies. And it, man, read the Gospels again and again and again, and you're going to find it drives the Pharisees insane how the masses can just follow him. I mean, remember what they said on Sunday morning? Look, the whole world's gone after him. What in the world do you think we're accomplishing? We're accomplishing nothing. The whole world's following this false rabbi, this false Messiah. It drove them insane, the power that Jesus had over the masses. But may I ask this morning, why? I mean, Jesus, it wasn't like, you know, Benny Hinn. He was genuinely healing people. Right? This is verifiable fact. He's genuinely healing people. Oh, by the way, Isaiah 61 said Messiah would do that. Open blinded eyes, unstop deaf ears. Yeah. Why was this so hard for them? He genuinely raised the dead. That boy was dead. D-E-D, dead, like good and dead. And Jesus, Luke says, gave him back to his mother. Lazarus was dead. He walked out of the tomb. And a couple of weeks later, people were at his house and they saw him. Pharisees are after him. They want to kill him again. But people saw him. Why is it so hard to believe that the masses would follow this guy? He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed, what, 25, 30,000 people? He created food. Talk about a welfare state. Of course we'll follow this man. He's going to eradicate health problems. We're not going to need health insurance anymore. He's going to eradicate death. We won't need life insurance anymore. And he creates food. I don't have to work anymore. Why are you so stunned that people follow this guy? But do you understand? Remember back my very first sentence this morning. There is a faith that does not save. And the vast majority of these people who were following Jesus had the wrong kind of faith. You know what? Jesus called him out on it, didn't he? You're not here because you believe. You're here because you got free supper last night and you want breakfast this morning. John chapter 6. But what you need to know is I am the bread of life. It drove the religious leaders insane. Because all they saw was one big mess of lies. And I want to philosophize with you for just a moment this morning. Stay with me here. Why did they believe that Jesus was a liar? There was all kinds of evidence. We just went through some of it. Healing the sick, raising the dead, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63, kingdom power to create food, Isaiah 9. I mean, listen, we're talking about a man who clearly fulfilled Scripture. So why is it that they saw him as a liar? You ready? Because they did not know what truth was. Keep your finger here and go with me. Same author, same John, but his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, if you're using a church Bible, is page 1211. Keep your finger here and go to 1 John chapter 2, page 1111. They believed that Jesus was a liar because they didn't know what the truth was. 1 John chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 21. John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Do you get that? You get his logic? If it's a lie, it cannot have any truth in it. Okay? You say, well, it's 99% true, then it's 100% lie. 1% lie makes it 100% lie. It's not true. Okay? Verse 22, so then, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is, in fact, the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Did you see that? All of a sudden, he went from just the Son, he went to the Father and the Son, because the Son is the Son of the Father. Right? Keep reading. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Oof. His logic is unbreakable here. No one who has the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Why? Because they're inseparable. They are God. Not gods, God. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, inseparable. You see, here's the issue on the table. What you believe about Jesus defines what you believe about God. Now, I want you to note what I did not just say. I did not say what you believe about God defines what you believe about Jesus. Because every religion uses some semblance of the word God. Right? But what you believe about Jesus does, in fact, tell us what you believe about God. You believe he's second person of the Trinity? Do you believe he was created by the Father? Do you believe he's not eternal, but he became the Son of God in the incarnation in Mary's womb? You see, every bit of this says something about what you believe about God. And by the way, also, we'll get here next week, but this book as well. And John just said in 1 John 2 that what you believe about Jesus and God the Father determines your eternal destiny. Here's what the Bible teaches. Jesus was sent by the Father because of the love of the Father on a mission to reveal the Father by demonstrating the power of the Father and preaching the word of the Father, and ultimately to satisfy the wrath of the Father. Do you see how what you believe about Jesus has everything to do with his Father? What we need above all else, listen to me very carefully, what we need above all else is reconciliation with the Father. And Jesus Christ, hear me now, every eye, every ear, right here, Jesus Christ is God's only way for you to be reconciled to God the Father. He is the only way. There are not many ways to God. There is one. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but very narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Just two chapters over, Jesus will make the greatest claim in all the Bible on the exclusivity of truly biblical Christianity. He will say this, I am the way. I am, ego eimi, the truth. I am the life. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life that comes from God. I am the eternal life that comes from God. And as if you do, you can't understand what he means by that. If you are sitting here going, okay, that's kind of esoteric language. It's all theology, Christianese. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The next sentence is this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, that is an exclusive gospel. Mormons do not have it. Jehovah Witnesses do not have it. Roman Catholics do not have it. That only comes from here. Every other religion is going to tell you there is Jesus plus. And you know what ultimately the plus normally is? Something you can do. It's all works-based righteousness. But then Christianity, the Bible, comes along and says, no, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone, so that if the faith is from God and the grace is from God and the Christ is from God and the Word is from God, then I can say, look what I did. No, so that He alone gets all the glory. That's the gospel. I was reading this week a Scottish theologian. There were three brothers named Torrance. The middle one is James. He writes this. He says, it seems to me that in a pastoral situation, our first task is not to throw people back on themselves with exhortations and instructions as to what to do and how to do it, but to direct people to the gospel of grace, to Jesus Christ, that they might look to Him to lead them, open their hearts in faith and in prayer, and draw them, get this now, don't miss this phrase, draw them by the Spirit into His eternal life of communion with the Father. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus offers you in the gospel. Later on in the same book, He said this. He said, what is the outworking of this communion with the Father, this eternal life of communion with the Father? It is worship. Worship is participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father. I wonder how often you think about that when you come here on Sunday morning. By the way, that was very Owen-esque of him. If you're a reader of John Owen, that was very Trinitarian John Owen right there. Worship is, I wonder if it would not do us good to send out an email at like 9 o'clock on Saturday night. Janie, get right on this, okay? That says, why are you going tomorrow? Because if it is for anything, and I mean anything, I know this sounds cruel and crass and socially unacceptable. I don't care. If you come here to see your friends, please don't come. Just stay home. You're in the way. You're genuinely in the way of true worship. This place is not just about fellowship. Is it about fellowship? Absolutely. But the fellowship of worship, the fellowship of being with God's people in God's house. If you're just coming to see your friends, please stay home. Why are you coming? This is what the email should say. Because if you are coming for any other reason than to, quote, participate through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father, you hear me, you're coming for the wrong reason. Unsolicited, unpopular opinion. But y'all, just so you know, it ain't mine. The Bible is very clear that our worship is Trinitarian. And if it is Trinitarian, then that must be our purpose. Very Owen-esque. Listen to me. First thing this morning, faith in Christ requires a belief in His Father. What you believe about Jesus tells us everything we need to know about what you believe about God. And what you believe about God and Jesus is your eternal destiny. In just four chapters, all of the supper is going to be over. They've sang their hymn. They've started outrunning Judas. Jesus needs a few more minutes with the disciples. Eventually, He's going to catch up with them in on the Mount of Olives, in the little olive orchard there, olive grove there. But just before Judas arrives, you know what? I want you to see it. I'm not going to quote it to you. Just before Judas arrives, Jesus bows. Take your Bibles, flip over just a couple of pages to chapter 17. John chapter 17. Why is it so important that we understand that what you believe about Jesus determines what you believe about the Father? Because of this very statement. You ever see my signature, by the way? It'll say Jonathan P. Peppers. Underneath it, it'll say John 17, 3. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's bow together. Lord, use your word today. Father, my heart is so burdened for true, genuine faith. Lord, why is it that those words do not haunt us? Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Didn't we preach? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do mighty works? Why doesn't it terrify us to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Holy Spirit of God, I pray that in these moments, these quiet moments, that our people here will have the character to obey the call of 2 Corinthians 13, to examine themselves, to examine ourselves, me too, Lord. Our elders, our deacons, our deaconesses, our Sunday school teachers, our servants of every kind, those who can no longer serve in a physical capacity, everyone in this room, that they will search their hearts to see if they're genuinely in the faith. And Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would reveal to our hearts the state of our relationship to you. We're going to take a moment of silence. And in this moment, I call you with the Apostle Paul, examine yourself whether you be in the faith.